Hey, here we are, week two. This is a new format for us, obviously, but we're not going to be discouraged. We're going to dive into God's Word every single weekend. And as long as this takes, we're going to encourage you to get into a digital small group. And those are firing on all cylinders right now. Everything's up and running. Monday morning, we're going to be in the Word together, a little devotional, get started, and then our evening Bible studies in 2 Peter. So this will be a good season, I trust, of spiritual growth. But before we get started in our study today, why don't we pray together? I hope you got your Bibles ready and got your laptops or iPads or whatever it takes to take some notes. And we're going to get into a great section of God's Word. So let's pray together first. God, thanks for the chance that we have to study your word together. We're not going to be kept apart. The church is going to continue to function even with this challenge that we have before us to do it from a distance. So God, enrich your church, bless us, please. We ask for your Spirit's work among us to do good things in our hearts and our minds and make us stronger Christians, more obedient Christians, even though we can't be together physically on campus. So God, thanks for our church. Thanks for this team. Thanks for those that are going to take the word and have ears to hear it this morning or this evening whenever they listen to this. And I pray it would be a great edifying and strengthening time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. One of the problems we have often in this restrictive format that we have is we can't have the kind of musical worship that we would like to have. So I thought it'd be good this weekend at least to spend some time in the biggest book of the Bible, which is nothing more than musical lyrics. Now, we don't know much about how it sounded, the tonal sound, the sonic part of music in the Old Testament clearly was different. We're so used to our Western tones and the steps in our chromatic scale, but whatever it sounded like, we don't know, but we know what the content was, and we know that it wasn't about even phonically rhyming, it was about logical rhyming. And so this week, I want to take you to probably one of the best known Psalms. I suppose after Psalm 23, it would be Psalm 1. So grab your Bibles, let's get some of the musical lyrics at least, and be able to work through a passage of Scripture that is always relevant, but I think particularly now relevant for us in our lives with all that's going on. So take your Bibles. I'm going to read for you this first Psalm. Many of you probably have it memorized. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Here it goes. Verse 1, blessed, which is a great word, by the way, in Hebrew, asher, blessed, happy, joyful, is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Familiar words, at least the first part, are familiar to us, and I want us to spend some time thinking through what this psalm is holding out to us. Even the very first word, I mean, it holds out a promise to us. Blessed is the man, is the person who does all of these things. And it's not all that complicated. It's pretty simple, but it's distinctive. Let's just take the first two verses here and segment these off. Verses 1 and 2, blessed is the man, happy is the man, joyful is the man. I mean, this is the kind of life that we want. He's going to describe it later in verses 3 and 4. But it says here, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Notice the progression, walking, stands in the way of sinners. You stop walking and you start standing, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Certainly a progression here into a conformity, into a kind of similarity to those that are described with three words, wicked, sinners, and scoffers. But the contrast is his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Even the contrasting conjunction there in verse number 2 in our English text shows us this strong contrast. You've got someone that's just kind of going along with the flow of whatever is surrounding that person. They walk along with it. They're willing to stand and stop and connect with it. They're willing to sit and get comfortable in the presence of it. And the it is a system of people that have no concern for God, no concern for God's instruction. But the person that is going to be blessed, that's going to be happy, that's going to be joyful, is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Just looking at that strong contrast between those two things, I want to talk for just a minute about the reality of us as Christians thriving, whatever the context, here on earth, because we are distinctive. We need to plan. Here's some notes if you're taking notes. We need to plan to live distinctly, to live differently, to live in contrast with everyone around us. And that's hard to do. That's hard to do because we live in a culture that is dominated by what the Bible says is the spiritual powers and cosmic forces in this world that are alienated from God. They're hostile toward God. They're opposed to God. And so we as God's people are supposed to stand in distinct contrast because the Word of God is governing our minds. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But let's just start for a second to think through that distinction and how hard that is for us and what a daily challenge that is for us not to just drift along with whatever the culture is thinking or whatever the culture is doing. Certainly in our current crisis, by the way, I mean, we can spend all of our time listening to the news or a podcast or, you know, glued to the, you know, the headlines that are coming out, and we can hear everyone's comments on the facts, everyone looking at what's going on, and they've got certain opinions and how we ought to think about it, how we ought to feel about it, and we can just fit in and conform to our surroundings, or we can be distinct. So let me show you a real classic and dramatic example of that. Turn in your Bibles toward the New Testament to Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. Here's a good example because here we have some folks you wouldn't expect would be so distinct and so purposefully distinct because they're young, they're teenagers. Now let's start in verse 1 here of Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, that was the rival king, actually it was the king of the world at that point, and he put himself in rivalry and hostility toward Israel. He was the king of Babylon. He came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, in 586, this is when he successfully, 586 BC, successfully conquered Israel by destroying its capital. And he just decimated the capital of Israel, Jerusalem. And the Bible says that he took these prisoners, a lot of people he took prisoners, a lot of the poor he left in place. He burned the temple and completely destroyed it. But he takes with him some captives. And we know about those captives. Drop down to verse number 7, and we have them here named for us. Of course, the name of this book, Daniel chapter 1, Daniel, named after the ending up of the hero, the star of this book, if you will, the central character. But it says in verse 7, the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. First of all, Daniel is the one, that's his Hebrew name, and he's called Belteshazzar. And then Hananiah, which we don't think of his name in the Hebrew very often. We think of it in the Babylonian name. They named him Shadrach. Mishael, they named him Meshach. And Azariah, they named him Abednego. If you have a Bible like mine that I happen to grab here, I have no notes in the margin. I don't have any explanation to these names, but we need to slow down and think about what these names mean. Because in the Old Testament in particular, names meant something. They're very specific in describing something about the person, either the parent being very hopeful about what the person would experience and what they would be and how they would live their lives, or they would have their names changed in the middle of their life to describe the kind of person they were. Well, in this case, these names are really communicating something about the resolve of these people. The name Daniel, if you don't have that written in the margin of your Bible, you might want to write it down on your notes. Daniel, anytime you see an E-L at the end of a Hebrew name, a proper name, that stands for Elohim. Elohim is the word, Hebrew word for God. And this compound means God, or Elohim is my judge. And that's such a great name for the central character of the book of Daniel. So much pressure to conform, and his name is, you know what? God is my judge. God is the one who evaluates me. His opinion matters most to me. Well, they called him Belteshazzar, and that's their God being the protector. Protect the king is the name that you translate that ancient Chaldean or Babylonian name into, if you were to translate it. And of course, it was all about him now being in the service to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that's what's supposed to be his judge. He's supposed to be in submission to the king of Babylon. Hananiah, anytime you see a Hebrew word ending with an A-H, a proper name, it usually is representing or a abbreviation for God's proper name, Yahweh. Elohim is who he is. That's the position he holds. He's God, and Yahweh is his proper name. Just like some people might call me Pastor Mike. Pastor is my my job. It's my the role that I play, but Mike is my proper name. Well, here is the word Yahweh at the end of this name, and the beginning of this name is the word in Hebrew for grace. Yahweh is gracious, which is a great name, and he is. Well, they gave him the name Shadrach. Shadrach, in the language of the Babylonians, means I am fearful. Not fearful in any good way, in the sense that we would think about fear or reverence for God, but you should be afraid. You should be afraid of the powers that be in Babylon. Mishael, again, we have the E-L at the end of that English translation, transliteration, which stands for Elohim. Mishael, a lot like the word Michael in Hebrew, it means who is like God. Who is the one who could compare to God? There is none greater than God. God is the ultimate, the incomparable one. Well, they name him, someone who's supposed to think that he lives with this great respect for the God of heaven, they called him Meshach. Meshach is the word that translates from the Babylonian language, I am despised. Now think about that. I mean, these names are, they're not compliments in any way, right? You're despised. Hananiah, they called I am fearful. And then Azariah, again, we have an A-H at the end of that, which represents, transliterates the abbreviation for Yahweh. Yahweh has helped me. There's the compound. Yahweh has helped me. He's my helper. He's the one who gets me through life. So think of these names. Daniel, God is my judge. Hananiah, Yahweh is gracious, right? He gives me what I don't deserve in terms of favor. Mishael, who is like God? There's none greater than God. Azariah, Yahweh has helped me. He's the one who is the reason for my good. Well, they call him Abednego, which is a compound of their god in Babylon, at least one of their gods, Nebo, and it means you're a servant of Nebo. I mean, these names are just illustrative of the kinds of conformity, the pressure to conform to the world in which they live. You ought to see all of your life in subjection to and in reference to and in submission to and in fear of the greatness of our kingdom, Babylon. And yet their names reflected the biblical submission that every godly person should have to God. God is gracious. God is the judge. God is in charge. And there's none like him. He has helped me. Well, it says in verse number 8, and you know the story here, that Daniel is presented with food that is probably defiled in the sense that it had been offered to their gods. And he had resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or the wine that he drank, probably the chalice offered in some kind of ceremony to their gods, and maybe some of the foods, at least not on the dietary restrictions, not on the dietary allowable list of the Old Testament kosher laws of the Mosaic law. Anyway, he asks the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Well, that was a resolve that they had and certainly were willing to say, I'm not going to conform to the world in which I live. Now, if we had time, we'd look in detail at Daniel chapter 3, but at least remember what happens in Daniel chapter 3. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, I like to call them that because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, now we know what terrible names they were in reference to pulling them away from loyalty to the God of the Bible. They end up being forced with music, by the way, which is interesting, the music of the culture that was directing them to worship a different God than the God of the Bible, to bow down and worship this idol that Nebuchadnezzar had erected. And they refused. And I love that passage in Daniel 3, where they stand there in defiance to the world and the powers of the world to make them conform. And they said, listen, we're not going to do it. And it's the fiery furnace scene where they say, even if we get burned up, God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't choose to deliver us, just let it be known to you, King. Verse 18 says, we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you set up. We're just not going to compromise. It's just a great picture of people, God's people, living in a godless society with godless pressures to conform and their unwillingness to bow to that. You want to live a life that thrives, a life that is joyful, a life that is living really above the circumstances, it starts with saying, I am not going to be like the world. The Apostle Paul, who clearly had learned this passage as a kid, I'm sure every Jewish kid did, Psalm 1, he writes in Romans chapter 12 that we're never supposed to be conformed to this world. But we're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that's where our passage goes next. Back to Psalm chapter 1. If we want this joyful life that God has promised, and he's going to unfold a little bit more here in a minute, it's got to be a life that is driven by, internally, in our thinking, by the law. His delight, look at verse 2, is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Listen, if you are going to have the kind of life that God desires that we have, that is distinctly better in every way, it's a joyful life, it's a fearless life, it's a courageous life, it's a life free from the kinds of anxieties that we talked about last week in Philippians chapter 4, then we're not only going to have to purpose to live differently and not be conformed to all the whims and opinions of our culture, but we need to be able to right up front say, I have to think differently. My mind has to be focused on things that the world is not going to provide us. And that's where we get this great phrase, the law of the Lord. In Hebrew, the word that translates law here is the word Torah. And even to think about someone saying, I delight in law, I mean, who delights in the rules? Not many people delight in the rules. But the word Torah, as a noun at least, is a word that kind of sits there as a almost inherently offensive word for us as kind of libertarian people that like to choose our own way. I don't want anyone telling me what to do. As a matter of fact, that's why a lot of people reject Christianity, because they think, I don't like all the rules of the Bible. Now, I can't get around the fact that the Bible is filled with rules and precepts and principles that we're supposed to live by. Now, we can't be saved by them, but they give us a path of righteousness that we're supposed to walk in. And I understand that it's a set of rules. And you may ask, how can anyone delight in those rules and put those purposefully in their minds as the pattern of their thinking? Well, to delight in rules, I think, might be helpful if we take the noun form of the word Torah and think about how it's used in the Old Testament as a verb. It's used as a verb as someone counseling or guiding, or even, I'd like to say in English, the coaching of someone to get to some kind of goal. I think of it like if you wanted to improve at anything, piano or guitar or learning to paint, or you wanted to be a better golfer, and you go and you get a lesson and someone is going to give you guidance and counsel. It's one thing to talk about rules and who likes rules, like a teenager saying, I don't want my parents to give me any rules. It's another thing to say, I want to sign up and work hard and pay for someone to give me guidance. Well, that's what the law does. It's the rails, it's the barriers, the boundaries, which God tells us to walk in. It's the kind of guidance that we need to get to a particular goal. And the book of Psalms, the first Psalm, starts with the word that I think is a very attractive word to everyone in the world. I mean, we are designed as human beings to want that first word, blessed, happy, joyful, cheerful. I mean, that profound sense of gratification that God says, here's what life's all about. Well, here's the pathway. Now, the pathway is not one that's very popular, I understand, because it doesn't give you the libertarian, freedom, the liberty to do whatever you want. But if we think about what the Bible really tells us about what those rules are doing, it's a path that leads to life. It may be a narrow path, and there may not be many people on it, but the Bible says that that narrow path, it leads to life. And few may find it, but it's over here, this broad path, people bouncing around doing whatever they want. It leads to this very wide gate. It leads to destruction. And the problem is, so often we despise the rules of the Bible. We despise a lot of the things in the Bible. Inherently, our flesh grates against those things, but you need to see it like you would see it if you signed up with some master golfer or some master artist or some amazing musician to get some lessons. The rules are never, convenient when we learn that we're doing something wrong. It may be hard for us to think about conforming to those rules, but we realize where those rules are going to take us. God is a good coach. Most all of the rules of the Bible, and I can't say every last one, but most of them are ones that have a very direct benefit attached to them. There's a lot of them that if you just were broken by those rules and willing to conform to those rules, you'd find the benefit in a very short period of time coming from that obedience to that particular rule. And some people struggle with this, like, why don't I have a delight in the law of the Lord? Why don't I want, these rules, these precepts? And I guess I should even first establish that. There are many people that are going to struggle with even what we're going to start doing on Monday morning. We're going to give these devotionals. I'm going to lead you into a time of reading the Bible and praying and just trying to set you up with a very short video for your time in the Word every day. And some people have struggled with that. Some people, they might come and look at their Bibles as the preacher is preaching on the weekend, but it doesn't get a lot of use throughout the week. Well, there's a few problems to that. One is, as I've just stated, it could be a misperception about what the law is. Another problem might be that there's really no spiritual life that is genuine within a person that would desire it. It's like food. The Bible's always trying to compare this to food, right? The Bible, Peter wrote, was like milk for a baby, and they crave it. They want it. Hebrews chapter 5, it says it's like milk that someone wants when they're young, and then they want to eat meat as they get mature. They can't wait to have that food, that steak, that prime rib, that picture of devouring it. That's a picture of God's Word. It's always presented to us in that way. And that's a good way to look at it, but you know, people that don't have an appetite are people that are either sick or dead, right? Dead people have no appetite. The idea is that real spiritual life and really healthy spiritual life increases our appetite for the Word of God. So we need to recognize, first of all, that if there's no desire for God's Word, maybe there's a spiritual problem in our life. Maybe we have no spiritual life at all. We need to reconsider whether our Christianity is just a conformity to external rules or a set of just cultural standards that we've kind of conformed to. I go to church. I grew up in a Christian home. So I wear the label of Christian, but it's not a reality in your heart, in your life. We need to evaluate ourselves. Paul said we need to test ourselves to see whether we're of the faith. The book of 1 John is all about a series of diagnostics to make me think about, hey, is there real spiritual life in my heart? Am I really a reborn, regenerate person? That's a good place to start. Or maybe your appetite is really bad. We're in this, all this talk about sickness here in this hiatus from gathering at church. And, you know, there's a lot of illnesses that are characterized by not having a good appetite. Maybe there's something in our life we need to confess, something in our life we need to forsake to have that real desire. And we can drop all the analogies of Scripture and just think about what it is. It's words on a piece of paper. Why would someone not want to read these words? We've got a post office right across the way here from my office. And you might like to read, but if I said to you, let's go across the street and let's just start reading other people's mail, probably wouldn't be a big interest in that. Perhaps if you're nosy, you might get into it for a little bit, but most of us would have no interest in really devouring it with interest a stack of letters that are addressed to other people. But if you got a letter in the mail and it was from someone that you loved, someone that you cared about, you would not only read it, you'd probably reread it. You would have a great interest in reading it. And again, the Bible is that book that we should delight in, we should desire, and we should really ask ourselves, if we're struggling with that, what's our relationship like with the author? Are you saved? Do you have a genuine relationship with God? Are you sure that your repentance and your faith in Christ is real? Is it just words for you? Was it just some kind of thing you went through in high school when you, you know, had some conviction of sin one time and you never really established the relationship with God that we're talking about in the pages of Scripture, where God changes our heart, changes our desires. And like newborn babies, when we're Christians, we long for the pure milk of God's prophetic word, which is the context there in 2 Peter. So the idea of us desiring the word is critical, that we really see that spiritual life in our hearts and we desire it. And then the Bible says that if we do, here's the key to having that Asher life, that happy, joyful life. It's the law is our meditation. He meditates on the law day and night. Part of the reason we need teaching and we need teachers in the church is to help us not find words in the text of Scripture that we define in the ways that we might want to define a word because of the modern day culture. Meditate is a classic example. We have to have a biblical, Hebraic view of the word meditation and not the modern day view that most people have when I use the word meditate. They picture something from Hinduism or Buddhism. They picture some kind of Eastern mysticism. They picture what we saw a lot of in the 60s and 70s, and people talking about blanking out their mind and just sitting there with no thoughts at all. That has nothing to do with what we see here in the Hebrew usage of this word meditate. As a matter of fact, the word meditate in Hebrew comes from a Hebrew word that is often used of cattle that are sitting there chewing their cud. there's that sense of them just mulling on something that they're eating and consuming. It's not like they just eat it, and this is kind of a gross illustration. They know they just eat it once and swallow it. It's like they chew on it and chew on it and continue to chew on this this thing that they're being nourished by and eating. That's what this is all about. Matter of fact, the meditation on the law day and night reminds me of that passage in Joshua chapter 1, where it says that if you want to have success, right, if you want to have, for Joshua, going into the promised land and seeing God bless his efforts there, you better meditate on the law, and you better not let the word of the law depart from your mouth. That's a great combination of words that just reinforces in a parallelism the idea of what we're talking about. Meditation is that constant mulling over of the truth. And I like the way that he says it there to Joshua. You've got to never let the words depart from your mouth. We need to read the word of God. We need to get that law of God with the principles of God's word into our mind. And it just needs to constantly be there in our mouth. We need to be saying it. We need to repeat it. We need to have that sense of it directing our words and our conversation. It becomes a part of who we are, and it becomes a part of how we think. And it's constantly there as we mull it in our minds. In other words, just to compare Eastern meditation to biblical Hebraic meditation, is the difference between clearing your mind and filling your mind. The difference between blanking out your thoughts to having your thoughts center on something that is very different than what we would naturally think. We're not going to think like the world. We're not going to think the way the world, you know, tells us to think. We're not going to really weigh heavily the opinions of the world. We're going to go to God's truth, God's word, the Torah, the direction of God, the guidance of God, and we're going to put our minds on it, and we're going to dwell on it, and we're going to learn it. It's like when my kids were little, learning verses for Awana. I remember them sitting there repeating it and repeating it. And if they didn't get it right, and we said, work on it some more, and then they're sitting there kind of mulling it over. You can see their lips moving. And I mean, that's just a perfect picture of the idea of Hebrew meditation in the Bible. It's someone learning some scripture. It's them thinking it through. It's them reciting it. It's them trying to drive it into their minds. And the Bible says that we, as Christians, we want this life that God has that's blessing. I mean, it's happiness. It's joy. It's a thriving Christian life in our case. Well, then we better be resolved to live differently, not be conformed to the world. We ought to then be resolved to think differently. And then we can look forward to this real quickly here. Verse 3. Then we'll be like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither, and in all that he does, he prospers. The wicked aren't so. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. Wicked don't stand in the judgment. Sinners in the congregation of the righteous, they're going to be excluded. But the Lord knows, and he cares, and he loves the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked perishes. I've gone on way too long, but let me try and wrap this up with a great picture of the fruitfulness and the benefit of what it is to be a Christian. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Here's a picture here of changing weather patterns, and you got a tree that has roots that are going down and grabbing water because it's not far from the river. So the idea isn't that the environment all around is good. It's that the source and the nourishment of that tree is nearby. It's underneath, and it draws the nourishment out of that stream and is able to yield fruit even if all around there's not a lot of water. Every time I read this passage, I can't help but think of the Coachella Valley and Palm Springs and Palm Desert and all that, you know, you have out there in that valley, which is a hot desert-like environment. And yet it's so green. It's so green with golf courses, and they got all kinds of water hazards on the golf course, and there's fountains in front of the hotels. Why are all these palm trees out there? Why all this lush green? Well, because it sits on a huge aquifer. And you drill down there in the Coachella Valley, and you're going to hit water. And that water, they can just pump out of the ground, and they can water those golf courses and those flowers and those trees. Even if it's 110 degrees out, that place seems to flourish because the roots of all of that vegetation, all that green, all those palm trees go down and are able to get that water. Of course, in that case, in a macro sense, it's going down to that aquifer, pulling it up from those wells and watering this place. You go in the direction, any direction really, from Coachella, and you're going to find a lot of dry desert with not a lot going on underneath the surface, but right there in that valley, what a great picture of having a hidden resource. And so all I'm saying is, if you look at a map, for instance, or you're flying over, which we often do when we're flying into Orange County, you look down and you see Palm Springs, you see all those golf courses, they're everywhere, and you have that picture of, out of all this gray desert or brown, you know, tan desert everywhere, this dirt, you have this picture of a lush, you know, tropical oasis. And the point is, which is so relevant to where we're at now, the storms of life, the craziness of what's going on externally can be whatever it is. But the person who's resolved to live differently, who is resolved to think differently, can now expect in this passage, this particular promise to have a distinctively better life. A life that is yielding fruit, a life that is not like chaff that's dry, that gets blown away in the harvest, but a life that is bearing fruit. And I should say too here, verse 3, in season, right? The leaf doesn't wither, but the fruit comes when it comes. I just love what Peter writes, and we're going to study 2 Peter starting on Monday evening. But the idea of Peter thinking about the mighty hand of God that we humble ourselves under so that he might lift you up at the proper time. The thriving of the Christian life in external ways, it happens on God's timing. But what is good, even when the fruit of some benefit or blessing is not there externally, is that internally there's always that sap, that green, nourished life that comes from what is unseen underneath the surface, those roots that go down because they're drawing nourishment and hydration from the nearby river. So I want us to live a distinctively different life. I want us to live the kind of life that in this text is described with that first word, Asher, happiness, joy, no matter how dry the climate might be, no matter how stormy it might be, because we're rooted and grounded in a different way of thinking, which really is the key. It's all about the word. And I guess all of that is setting us up for where we're going this week. I want us to be in the word more. I don't know what your time in the word has been like, but every morning we're going to drop a video. Time keeps changing, but I think we're going to shoot for 4 a.m. that we'll put it out. And so when you get up, unless you're an insomniac, you will get up after 4 a.m. You'll have that there. And I'm going to prompt you to do your daily Bible reading, to do some Bible study, and to pray. And all of that, I hope, is something that is cultivated in this weird time that we have when we can't physically assemble at the church, that is something that maybe goes to the next level in your life, because as this text says, that really is the key, to get your mind to think differently, to be able to filter out all the things in this world because your mind is rooted on the Word of God. So we want to start up our meditation, our memorization, our reading, and our study of God's word, all surrounded by a prayerful life, and we're going to be dealing with that. If we miss that, we end up in the last passage, which we don't have time to really tear apart here, but the wicked who will not make it when the judgment day comes, and the Lord is going to sweep them away. He loves the way of the righteous, but the wicked are going to perish. And I guess all I want to say in trying to pull the pieces of this together is that last word, perish, in this text. It's a frequent word in Hebrew, and it comes with a particle in the front end of it, which starts with the letter Tav. Asher, of course, at the beginning, which is one of the names of the 12 tribes, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. But the idea here is they're happy, those that are righteous, but in the end, the wicked perish. There's a way that leads to life. There's a way that leads to death, to perishing. And the only reason I bring up the Hebrew letters is because Aleph is the first letter of the word Asher, and it's also the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and Tav, which is the first letter of the word that translates perish, and it's also the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You know the letters Alpha and Omega, which are Greek for the first letter and the last letter. And so this is like A and Z, which is certainly a poetic device in this passage to remind us how radically distinct these two lives are. A life that is blessed by God that has joy, and a life that is separated from God. The law of God is not in their mind. They don't delight in the Lord, and they are in the end gonna perish. I guess I'm trying to paint a contrast for you that our lives right now, even in the midst of this weird crisis, we need to see the separation, the distinctiveness of our lives and the rest of the world. We want more people, obviously, to join us and be like us, to put their trust in Christ, have their hearts regenerate. But the difference between the two could not be any more distinct. So join me this week as every morning we get into the Word of God, and every evening we get into the book of 2 Peter. And I hope that these videos will be a source of real sustenance for you spiritually as I drive you back to the Word of God as we study it together every day. And I hope that you'll begin to see how distinct and how joyful and how great it is to be rightly related to the Lord. It's the difference between A and Z, Alpha and Omega, Aleph and Tav. It's the difference between your life, I hope, and the non-Christian out there that is in this world separated from God and having no hope. And we've got a great thing to share with them, don't we? A great opportunity to show the contrast between their life and our own. So let's pray. Let's put this to work. You've got discussion questions that are being distributed with this sermon. I want you to spend some time thinking through those carefully, and hopefully you'll get in a digital small group this week and you'll be able to discuss this sermon. Let's pray together. God, thanks for our short time here studying Psalm 1. God, I pray even many would take me up on the challenge, not just to read their Bibles this week with us and study 2 Peter at night, but even to take this passage and to commit it to memory, to put this in our minds and to recite it to each other, to have it going through our minds as we're eating our lunch, as we're laying down to sleep at night, that we would be able to remember that this psalm is pointing us to a diet of God's Word that will become the sustenance for our hearts, that will continue to make us increasingly distinctive, no matter how hard that might be, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, as we should call them. We're willing to stand apart, to be distinct, to be focused on the truths of God's Word, the principles and dictates of God's Word, and they were willing to trust you no matter what. God, thank you for that great example of those young teenagers in Babylon. May we be wise and distinctive Christians in Babylon here, our own Babylon, as we seek to serve you and trust you, even through some very unique times, in Jesus' name. Amen.